Well, good morning. So today's scripture reading can be found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." This is God's word. This is quite loose, so let me adjust this. Okay. Okay, that's better. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. It's a beautiful day. Hopefully, it will remain beautiful for the next little while. So, we are in a series in the Gospel of Mark, and we're continuing to look at passages where Jesus is confronted with questions. And these are not sincere questions, right? They're questions intended to trap Jesus or test him. And in this passage, Jesus is asked a question about the afterlife. The afterlife, which I think almost all of us are interested in, considering the fact that we are all die and we're curious about what will happen to us after we die. Now, to understand this question, we really have to understand who's asking this question. And who's asking this question, everyone? The Sadducees, right? And Mark gives us this key detail about the Sadducees. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. Now, historically, we don't know much about the Sadducees, but what we do know is that they were from the ruling priestly class. They were from the ruling political and religious establishment. And because they were part of the establishment, they were opposed to Jesus. Because Jesus was constantly challenging the political and the religious order of his day. And it seems like the Sadducees weren't particularly concerned about what happens to them after they die. And that's often the case, isn't it, among people who are pretty comfortable with their life. I mean, when you're comfortable, when you have power and security like the Sadducees did, you're less likely to think about God and death and what happens to you after you die, right? I mean, when your life is marked with suffering and injustice, questions about the afterlife becomes much, much more urgent to you. Your heart becomes filled with not the ways that things are now, but the ways that things should be. I was reflecting on the experience of the African-American slaves during the Civil War era. And, you know, they expressed much, much hope in the life to come. Their prayers and their songs were filled with longing for the day when their suffering would end. And some might dismiss this as, you know, I don't know, escapism. It was Karl Marx who said that religion is the opiate of the people. But you know what? Karl Marx was from the upper class. And people whose life is marked with suffering, who face injustice, this hope that they have is not escapism. It's a lifeline. It's what sustains them through all of the hardships of their life. And that was true of the African Americans, slaves. And that was true of the Jews, because Jews had their own share of suffering and injustice in their life. But the Sadducees, this very, very small segment of the Jewish population, didn't feel the need for such a hope because their life was already pretty secure. So it's the Sadducees who asked this question. And they're asking it insincerely. Their question is intended to discredit Jesus and the belief in the resurrection. So they present a scenario based on what is called the Levirate marriage. Okay. So in Jewish culture, according to Mosaic law, when a man dies without leaving any children, one of his brothers was obligated to marry the widow. The purpose was to continue the family line and to carry on the brother's name. So they take this law and they turn it into a thought experiment. So they say, imagine a scenario where a woman marries seven brothers in succession. None of them leave children. Each of them dies. So seven marriages, no offspring. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus' answer is quite startling, is quite striking. So Jesus, first of all, he says bluntly, you're wrong. And then he tells them why they're wrong. It's because you don't know the power of God and you don't know the scriptures. In other words, you have a misunderstanding of the afterlife, but this misunderstanding is not just a small mistake. It's actually rooted in something much, much deeper. You don't understand God, and you don't understand the scriptures. Now, do we have this problem? Do we misunderstand God? Do we misunderstand scripture? Yeah, we do. So this is where I kind of veer off from this passage. I want to talk about us and our society. And I'll come back to this passage at a later time. Yes, we do misunderstand God, and we do misunderstand Scripture. Many, many people in our society don't believe in God. Or if they do believe in God, they believe in a God who is distant and non-intervening, who might have created this world, but who's gone AWOL, right? Who's missing in action, who's retreated to a far-off corner of the universe and doesn't really intervene in people's life, doesn't act within our history, doesn't answer prayers, certainly doesn't raise the dead. And if you believe like that, then, well, you'll believe that after you die, you're dead. This world carries on, but it carries on without you. Now, that's one belief in the afterlife. But there are others who have a different belief. This idea that I'm going to be presenting to you is an idea that many, many Christians hold, but is based on a misunderstanding of Scripture. The idea that after we die, we go to heaven. Okay. That after we die, we live as disembodied spirits floating between the clouds in heaven. Now, I want to tell you that this is not what Scripture teaches. And this idea can be traced back to, not to what Scripture teaches, but to what Plato taught. Plato, the Greek philosopher, he tended to devalue the body and elevate the spirit. He taught that that our body doesn't really matter, but what really matters is our soul. He described the body as a kind of prison, and the goal was to escape the prison of the body and to enter into an eternal, unchanging spiritual reality. And that's what a lot of Christians believe. But that's not the biblical vision. The biblical vision is not an escape from the body, but the resurrection of the body. The biblical vision is not for us to leave earth and go to heaven, but rather a new heavens and a new earth. That's the vision that John gives us in the book of Revelation. And John, in Revelation 21:2, John records this. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So what this tells us is that we don't go up to heaven. Heaven comes down to us. And there will be a union of heaven and earth. And God dwelling with us. So the dwelling place of man is not with God, but rather the dwelling place of God is with man. This has been the story of the Bible all along. Do you realize this? That the story of the Bible, it begins in Genesis with creation, with God walking with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it ends with recreation, with God once again dwelling with his people, with human beings. One theologian put it this way. He said, we're not saved from the material world, but with it. We're not saved from this body, but in it. Now, I know where this idea that we will become disembodied spirits comes from. It comes from Plato. And it comes from a misunderstanding of who we are. Who are we, according to Scripture? Are we just material beings, a collection of molecules and atoms and chemicals that are interacting in such a way that produces life? No. Are we spirits trapped in a body? That's what Plato taught. But no. What Scripture teaches us is that we are both body and spirit. We are both physical and spiritual. We are a unified whole. We're a unity of body and spirit. It also helps us to understand the point that I'm making. It also helps to understand that the world that we're living in is not evil, though there's a lot of evil in it. But creation itself is good, right? In Genesis 1, it says that God created the world, and when he saw what he had made, he saw that it was good. 7 times it says, it was good, it was good, it was good. But there is a lot of evil in it. And the reason there's a lot of evil is because of the introduction of sin and evil into this world. But the Bible presents sin and evil as a foreign invader. And the answer to the foreign invasion is not an escape from this world, but the redemption of this world. You know, there's a lot of people trying to escape this world. And they do it in many different ways. Right? They do it by entering a virtual world, right? They do it through video games. They do it through many, many different means. TikTok, YouTube. And they try to leave this world behind. But that's not what we're called to do. There are very, very few people who are actually doing what they're called to do, which is to play their part in the redemption of this world. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to do this in small ways, in large ways, but mostly in small ways, to make the lives of others better, to make the life of the community that we're living in better in some way. So please understand that The biblical hope is not that we leave this world behind and we enter into a higher spiritual reality, but rather the biblical hope is that God will redeem this world, that God will make everything right again, that the evil that exists in this world will be defeated and eliminated, and the body will be redeemed and resurrected. That's the biblical hope of the resurrection of the body. Okay. Now, why does this matter? It matters because what we think will happen to us after we die will shape how we live in this world. If you believe that this life is the only life that you have and there's no life beyond it, then your focus will be on the here and now. And for some, it leads to an intense focus on personal fulfillment, a pursuit of success, of comfort, of pleasure, which is fine, but it's not fine when that's the only pursuit that you have. That pursuit has to be subjugated, or subordinated rather, to the pursuit of higher things. And it works for a while until it doesn't work. Until something devastating happens to us. And something devastating always happens to us, right? I mean, people that we love die. We get diagnosed with cancer. Our dreams get ruined. And when that happens to us, we don't know how to handle it, because our hope is only in this life. And we have no hope beyond this life. For others, it leads to a deep despair. It leads to the belief that nothing ultimately matters. If everything ends in death, then everything does feel kind of meaningless in the end. And if everything feels meaningless to you, then you won't live life with purpose and direction. You kind of drift through life, being blown here and there by the circumstances of your life. And there are a lot of people who are drifting through life, right, not knowing where they came from, who they are, or where they're going. Now, on the other hand, if you adopt a belief like Plato, that the body doesn't really matter, it's the spirit that matters, then that will shape how you live as well. I mean, there have been many, many Christians throughout the history of the world, Christianity, that have mistreated their bodies, that have drifted into an extreme form of asceticism, extreme form of physical self-denial. So medieval monks, they used to wear something called hair shirts, right? Shirts filled with hair to irritate their skin. They used to do self-flagellation, whip themselves until they bled. They practiced extreme forms of fasting, abstaining from food for extremely long periods of time. But this is what you do when you believe that the body is something that has to be defeated, something that has to be overcome. But whether you indulge the body or you punish the body, the problem with both of those approaches is they're not a genuine expression of our gratitude and faith in God. If the Christian life is anything, it's a life of thanksgiving, isn't it? Where we do everything as an expression of thanksgiving to God. I know there are Christians who go around grumpy and kind of gritting their teeth and saying, oh, I'm going to do this. I guess, you know, this is what I have to do for God to bless me, or for me to experience the power of God, or for God to take me to heaven. I'm going to just grit my teeth. I'm going to grin and bear it. I'm going to just get through this. But that's not really the Christian approach to life, is it? That's not an expression of our faith and gratitude towards God. And when you deny your body to the extreme, you're not really expressing gratitude and thanksgiving to God, are you? You're not enjoying God's gift to you as God intended. But when you indulge the body and you live for pleasure and comfort, you're not expressing gratitude towards God either. You're mistreating God's gift. You're treating a good thing as an ultimate thing. You're turning God's gifts into an ultimate thing that you worship. And the Bible calls that idolatry. You know, the gifts that God gives us is intended to remind us of the goodness of God and to point us beyond the gift itself to God, so that we can give thanks to Him and give, it leads us to praise Him. And it's never meant to serve as an end in itself. So this is why the belief in the resurrection of the body really matters. It's rooted in this idea that, the biblical idea that the world is good and evil is a foreign intruder that will eventually be defeated. And it's rooted in this conviction that the physical matter can participate in salvation. That God is not just interested in saving our souls, but God is interested in saving our whole person. This is why Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, he stood up in the synagogue and he declared what he was all about, what he came to do. And reading from the prophet Isaiah, he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free." In other words, salvation touches every part of human life. His salvation is not just spiritual. It is physical, it is psychological, it is social, it is emotional. Complete healing for the complete person. And because our hope is in the redemption of the physical as well as the spiritual, because our hope is in the redemption of all things, it leads us to live our life differently. Okay? So David Bosch, a South African theologian, he wrote a book called Transforming Mission. And in that book, he works out the implication of this Christian understanding of salvation. He said that because of how we conceive salvation, we work for peace, justice, and reconciliation. We work in the hope of the world's transformation and the time of God's fulfillment. And he said that the church is not just a lifeboat going around, you know, picking up survivors from spiritual shipwrecks, although it is that as well. But the church is a countercultural community with alternative lifestyles that serve as a beacon of hope and light in an otherwise dark world. And he said that we stand in solidarity with the world. The world groans, and we groan along with it. And he said that we work to see God's redemptive will fulfilled in this world. And the point I think he's making is this. I think I could summarize his point in a nutshell. His point is that our faith is not confined to our own private spirituality, where we do things like praying and working on our own personal holiness, although that's important as well. But it overflows into active service for the sake of the good of this world that we're living in, and for the sake of the good of our neighborhood, for the sake of the good of our neighbor. And this is why, historically, Christians have always expressed their faith in doing concrete things out there in the world. That's why, historically, Christians have been doing things like building hospitals for the care of the sick, building orphanages for the care of the fatherless, building schools for the education of young people. That's why the church has blessed marriages and families. That's why the arts and philosophies have flourished within Christianity. And yet, at the same time, we practice disciplines like praying and fasting. We abstain from the pleasures of sex outside marriage. We give away some of our goods so that others can share in the goods that God has given us. And we are not afraid to die. C.S. Lewis says there's a kind of paradox within Christianity. Because within Christianity, we do world-affirming things like building hospitals and schools and orphanages and blessing marriages and raising families, and yet we do world-denying things like fasting and praying and abstaining from sex outside marriage and giving away our stuff. And so he asked, is Christianity a world-affirming religion? Is Christianity a world-denying religion? And he says, it's both. It's both. And it's both because we believe this world matters. It matters. But we believe that this world that we're living in is not the only world, that there's another world to come that is more ultimate than the world that we're living in. So we can invest in this world and we can care for this world, but this world is not everything to us. This is also why belief in the resurrection of the body, it means that we're not killing every chance of happiness in this world if we follow him. We're not being robbed of a chance to be happy in this world if we decide to follow him. That's what a lot of people think. But that's simply not true. Because God cares about the physical, the social, the psychological, the emotional. And God wants to bless us in every way. And God wants us to experience shalom, right? This deep sense of wholeness, a deep sense of that everything is all right with us in this world. But shalom does not come through, you know, having every desire for the things of this world satisfied. It doesn't come by getting all of the circumstances of our right just right. But shalom comes through the difficult choice to trust him, to surrender to him, and to experience a deeper longing for things beyond this world. This is something that I think Jesus was pointing to, just getting back to this passage now. Jesus points to this at the end of this passage when he says that the God that we believe in is the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac. And then he asks, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. In other words, he's a God of life. He's a God who wants to give us abundant life, who calls us to experience life and have it to the full. He's a God who calls people to himself, and who makes promises to them, and who keeps his promises, and who provides for them. Just like he provided for Abraham by giving him a son in his old age, just like he provided for Isaac by giving him a wife, just like he provided for Jacob by giving him an inheritance and a blessing that he was always looking for, but always looking for it in the wrong things. And what's true for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is also true for us. He will provide for us as well if we trust in him. So we mustn't believe the lie. The lie that has entered into us and taken root in our hearts, the suspicion that Satan planted in us ever since the Garden of Eden, that he's not really looking out for your good, that he's holding back, that he's withholding something good from you, and that you'd be better off deciding for yourself what is right and what is wrong, instead of trusting in him. The example of Abraham, the example of Isaac, the example of Jacob shows us that that is not true. That God will provide for us. That just as God was their helper and blesser and protector and provider and savior, God will be those things for us. You know, Jesus says in this passage that there's no marriage in the resurrection. I don't know whether that's good news or bad news for you. But do you know why there's no marriage in the resurrection? Because marriage is not ultimate. Because marriage points beyond itself. And what it points to, it will be fulfilled in the resurrection. Because the deep longing that we have for joy and belonging and love that we look to for in marriage, it will ultimately be satisfied in a relationship with Him. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he says that we see God dimly, like one who's looking through the glass darkly. But one day we will see Him face to face. Right now we know Him in part, but one day we will know Him fully, even as we are fully known. But this life of knowing God is not something that we have to wait until we die to experience. We can know Him now. We can get a taste of that now. Eternal life begins now through faith in Christ. And so let us not think that this earth is not, let's not think that it's the only thing that we have. But let us not reject this earth as if this earth is nothing either. But let us receive it with gratitude and with thanksgiving, without allowing it to become our greatest treasure. But may God be our greatest treasure, and may we share generously with others, knowing that we have a better hope in the world to come because of what Christ has done. Because Christ died for us on the cross, we can be forgiven. Because He was raised, we can have a relationship with Him, because He's alive now. And we can have this hope that we too will be raised along with Him. But even being raised from the dead is not something that we have to wait until we die to experience, because we can be raised, spiritually speaking, with Him now through faith in Christ, through surrender to Him, through this experience of the Holy Spirit where we begin to long for the age to come. Let us pray. Father, I thank You for this great hope that we can have. It's not wishful thinking, but it is a deep longing. I thank You, O God, that through Your Spirit, rivers of living water can flow. But it's not rivers of living water that's just meant to satisfy us, but it's supposed to flow out from us into this world. And oh God, I pray, oh Lord, that we will become rivers of living waters, and that Your waters of life will flow from us to this world, and that we will live our life on mission, understanding our purpose is to be a redemptive force, agents of redemption through Your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.